Let's look in, to begin with, in a second chapter of Daniel, and verse 28. And we talked last week about the image and the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, we read there that verse 38, thou art this head of gold. Now, as being the head, then he was also a representative of the whole image, the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay, the feet. So as we look at him here, we see him as a type of the whole Gentile world powers from 606 BC until Jesus takes his throne. Then the question that comes up many times is, was Nebuchadnezzar really converted all he experienced of God? And let's look in verse 48 of the second chapter. To answer these thoughts, it's important to understand the third chapter. Notice here that when Nebuchadnezzar fell down on his face, and who did he worship? He worshiped Daniel, didn't he? Even not the God of Daniel, but Daniel himself, as though Daniel was just another god like many other gods that Nebuchadnezzar knew. Then we read that he commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. We don't read a word about what Daniel did about that, but I'm just trying to show here that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really converted. They offered gifts and things unto him like they would offer gifts unto any god, the gods of Babylon. And they was to do honor to Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verse 47, the king answered and said unto Daniel, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, not my God or our God, but your God, not recognizing him as God. The answer to that is definitely at this time, Nebuchadnezzar had no conversion at all. Then let's look at chapter 3 then. And Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, and the governors, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the counselors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had made. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There's several things we can learn about this prophetically. Now, this is more than a historical story, and anybody can sit down and read it as such. And I want us simply tonight to look at the prophetic side of it. This image, read, was no doubt an image of himself. And we say, well, why do we say that? Well, we just read that thou art the head of gold. And no doubt he recognized this fact, that look who I am. I am the head of gold, and Daniel's God said so. And he made of himself a god. Now, this wasn't out of the ordinary. A lot of kings were declared as gods. The king of Egypt was considered a god. A king that had great power. People worshipped him. So this wouldn't be anything that wasn't expected of him. Nebuchadnezzar was definitely a chosen man of God, without any doubt. We see this in chapter 2, I think it's verse 37. Considering all these things, I feel that this image was an image of him. Now, another reason this image is a representative of the image that will be set up in the tribulation time. And later on, we're going to look into the 13th chapter of Revelation. But it'll be the false prophet that will set up that image. Somebody asked this morning in the class, is Nebuchadnezzar a representative of the Antichrist or the false prophet? And the answer to that is actually both. because as a king, you see, the false prophet is a political ruler. The Antichrist is a political ruler. The false prophet is a religious ruler. And here we see both characters in this type. Nebuchadnezzar, a political man as king, yet he was a religious man as setting up the image. So actually he's both political and religious. He made this image of gold. Gold always speaks of deity in type. And the size of this image would be 90 foot high and 9 foot wide. Cubit is approximately 18 inches. It's a distance from the end of your index finger to your elbow. Then they kind of come to a definite figure, I believe, made it 18 inches in our measurements. Using those figures, it'd be 90 foot high and 9 foot wide. So this would actually be a thin image. It wouldn't be fat and ugly like Buddha, but tall and skinny. If you compare this building is 60 foot long. So yet another 30 foot on it would put you out of the other parking lot a little ways, I guess. So this was a tall, and yet only 9 foot wide, it wouldn't be viral. It'd be actually out of proportion a little bit. But I think the numerical part of this is what's important, because 90 is 9 times 10. 10 is the number of responsibility. And 9 is 3 times 3. 3 is a number of deity. It had thought the number of a triune God. So again, the size of this would show forth that he felt this, the deity of this image being expressed to others. And then another thought in this is 3 plus 6 is 9. Well, 3 is a type of deity. 6 is a number of man. And so we're saying that this image was actually the man being made deity. And that's another reason we feel that it was probably a picture of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Looking at the end time of this, it will be a picture of a man. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, this image will be set up, will be an image of the Antichrist himself. We might notice another thing. He set it up in the plains of Dura. The word set up here is used 8 times in this chapter. It's used in verse 1, if you're writing this down. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, 2 times in verse 3. Verse 7, verse 12, and verse 18. So 8 times the phrase, he set up this image. 8 is a number of a new beginning or something new, I think might round that thought off. Number of just something new. We live a week, 7 days in a week, then the 8th day starts a new week. The number is used in scripture quite a bit concerning a new creation. But here, of course, the fact that he set up this thing, this image, began something new, beginning a worship of a Gentile image, a Gentile world power. And then also in verse 2, he sent for to gather together his rulers that were with him. And there's 8 of these rulers mentioned here, princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, the counselors, and the sheriffs, and then all the rulers of the providence, which would be out further, at a further distance. And so again, numerically, we have the number 8, which they are representative of lesser powers that will be in harmony with the Antichrist and the false prophet in the last days. Now, in the 18th chapter of Revelation, well, we just might turn over there and see the lesser powers that are with the beast. 17th chapter. This false woman here representing the false church. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads and the 7 are 7 mountains in which the woman sit. And there are 7 kings. 5 of them have fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And then in verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have not received a kingdom as yet, and have received power, and have received as kings, 1 hour, power as kings, and 1 hour with a beast. And then we drop down a little further to verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate this false woman, and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat the flesh, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, because the Lord hath put it in his heart to fulfill his will. Now, all these nations, we know that the 10 horns are nations, the mountains are considered bigger nations, different kinds of powers. So all of these will be reigning in harmony with the beast, with the Antichrist. We have a similar thought here in this verse, that there are many that will be worshiping many rulers that will be worshiping this image without any hesitation whatsoever. And then in verse 8, and when they're called, they come. They're in strict obedience to the voice of the king. And then let's drop on down in at verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people and nations and languages. Now this is spread out a little farther than just the realm, the city of Babylon, isn't it? It goes on out farther, and we'll pick up on the thought of this probably a little later on. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whosoever falleth not down to worship, that same hour will be cast into the midst of a fiery furnace. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sounds of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image at Nebuchadnezzar. There's quite a bit that is said concerning music in worship. And I don't know where to start, actually, in talking about it. The first mention that we have of music is found in Genesis 5:21. And I'm going to let somebody, Bernard, you look it up and read it. We'll start there and go around the room and do some reading. Genesis 4:21. Genesis 4:21. Now, this is the first mention that we have of any kind of music.
And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled a harp and an organ.
Now, he was from the lineage of Cain, wasn't he? Which was a fallen lineage, an unconverted lineage. He refused to turn to the Lord and slew his brother instead. But here we have a man that was builder of any kind of music. Now, here in our lesson is the first time we have anything concerning an orchestra used in music. We have nothing in the scriptures between here about music being used. Later on, we talk with David, came with music. But I mean, in the early parts of Genesis, we have nothing said about music being used with worship. The next one after Jabal would be when they sang and danced around the golden image when Moses came down from the mount. When they come out of Egypt, Miriam had a tambourine, I guess. She played and they danced. But other than that, my mind don't go to any other. You can correct me on that and search that out for me. But my mind doesn't go to any other music being used. Now, when David come on the scene, of course, he had the harp and wrote all the songs to music. There's a lot to be said about how music is used, really. Ezekiel 28, and we might turn to that now, concerning Lucifer. Before that, let's go to the 14th chapter of Isaiah, and then the 28th chapter, Ezekiel. Isaiah 14. Now, I want us to see, too, that these are connected with king. In Isaiah 14, verse 4, let's read 3 with it. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give the rest from thy sorrow This is when he's going to defeat Babylon. And from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherewith thou was made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So here again, he's a type of all the Gentile world powers. Then let's drop on down then to verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved with thee. Now, we know we're not here talking about the king of Babylon, but it's satanic powers. It's the same power that was driving Nebuchadnezzar, as we're reading here. So actually, there's no change there except the one that he was directly addressing. Hell is beneath. From beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. So at this time, hell was prepared not for man, but for Lucifer. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. And it hath raised up from the throne all the kings of the nation. Talking about hell too, I don't remember where it is, but in Isaiah somewhere, my mind isn't clicking very fast tonight. But it says that hell hath enlarged her borders. Don't read what heaven's getting any bigger, but hell's getting bigger. All they that speak and saying unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vows, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. In other words, like us, there's no difference. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou sayest in thine heart, I will. Now notice the I wills through here, the pride of his heart. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be likened to the Most High, and yet shalt thou be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. We know that this will be actually take place in the last of the 19th chapter of Revelation, the 20th chapter. So the fall of Lucifer, not the fall of Satan or fall of the devil, but the fall of the Son of the Morning. Now we read a description of him. Let's go over to the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. Here he is called the Prince of Tyre, before he was called the King of Babylon. Again I say, it's the same spirit working in both. Verse 2, Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. Notice the same spirit. I was thinking of the spirit of Christ, how different when Moses said, Lord, take my life. Let me be a sacrifice for my people. He couldn't do it. Paul, the same spirit, said, oh, that I could be accursed of God for my people of Israel. Well, Paul couldn't either. Only Christ could do this. But the same spirit, a spirit of giving, a spirit of pouring out. But here we had a spirit of getting, a spirit of pride. And all of this was seen in Babylon, and not only Babylon, but all of the four world empires. So he said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, and I am in the midst of the sea. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Now, as a man, we see him as the Antichrist, but the Spirit, the same Spirit, is still working, regardless of who the Spirit is working in. Then in verse 3, he said, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Isn't it odd? Did he bring Daniel in on this? There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, see, that couldn't possibly be King of Tyre. To this satanic inspired. With thy wisdom and with thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver and thy treasure. And by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches. And no, Notice the possession that is used in there, thy things, and by these things thine heart was lifted up because of thy riches. Now, in verse 6, we see him also a type of the false prophet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, thou hast cast thine heart as the heart of God. And behold, therefore, will bring strangers. These are strangers other than what God's choice. And I think this represents the Babylon and the Grecian, Media-Persian, and Grecian nations that will be brought in upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. So this, you see, this takes us all the way down now to the end. But let's go back, let's look forward here and pick up some of the thoughts. Verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the Eden of the garden of God. Now we know the king of Tyre had never been there. Only Satan and the spirit of Satan later became Satan. He wasn't Satan at this time. He was Lucifer at this time. But every precious stone was thy covering. And then we have the beauty of our archenemy. He had, when his fall, he didn't lose these things. He didn't lose his wisdom. He didn't lose his beauty. The workmanship of thy timbrels, this could also be called, translated timbrel, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou was created. And this speaks of his musical ability, and he was high in music. Then we read that he was anointed cherub that covereth, and so forth. We don't need to go into all that, but I do want us to see that when Lucifer, in a day he was created, verse 15, was perfect in the ways from the day that was created until iniquity was found in him. The thing he lost was his perfection. He still is wise. He still is powerful. Don't ever underestimate the power of the enemy. And he became our enemy when he purposed to overthrow our God. Music is used even today in worship, but not all of it is of worship of God. And this morning, I guess I kind of got off on a tangent on that, but any worship that isn't strictly of God is worship of Satan. You can't divide the two. It's either one or the other. And there's so much falsity in music today. People, as was said before, here was an orchestra, and especially in these last days, how they're getting great groups together for singing. I realize that the innumerable company of Revelation 19 will be a large company of singers, but they're singing as one. But we see so much false worship in the line of music today. What is it based on? Is the singing based on men, or is it based on God? We look at quartets going around, group singing, and what is their motive? See, this is the thing we have to think. Are they magnifying themselves? Are they there for the money? And I think most of them are, from what I can gather. They go to Nashville, Tennessee, just like the world would go for contests. They even have, Oscars that they give for country, Dove Western Award. Country, huh?
Dove.
What are they called? Award. Dove Award. It's the same thing, though. There's no difference. They go down there to compete. What they're going down there for. And this is the reason that Sharon and the Winklers, that's why they quit going down there. The Lord opened their eyes to this fact that they're just competing one with another. Well, this don't glorify the Lord at all. And all these concerts and things, they rent the municipal auditorium and draw big crowds. Even rock music. It's hard to tell Christian rock from worldly rock. Very hard to tell. Just because they put the name of Christ on something doesn't mean that it's godly. Doesn't mean it's glorifying Christ. You can put the name Christ on anything. You can get a building and put Christian Science up there, and that don't make it Christian. You can put any name on anything, and that doesn't mean that's what it is. Yes, it's just another worship. And if it isn't worshiping our Jesus, then it has to be worshiping, has to be a form of idolatry then, doesn't it? But we can look at so much of this loud beat, this offbeat, that they label it Christian. I went to Youth for Christ one time, and I was ready to go, and not too long ago I went a group, I won't mention, I guess, well, we were taping. We had to move. We was on about the fourth row, and we had to move up in the... Anyway, we have to watch ourselves when it comes to what kind of music these that we're really listening to. If you can't understand the words of it, why, there's no difference in worldly music. But we don't want to lift up men. There's also what we call soulish music. I might just throw that in. That soothes the soul of man. If I could only hear my mother pray again. Doesn't that sound nice? That doesn't glorify the Lord. Precious memories. Oh, how. Anyway, and there are songs that just, you know, just kind of soothing of the soul. But they're not spiritual. Just to make people feel good. And somebody might say, well, what's wrong with listening to worldly music? What's wrong with it? Well, I don't think we ought to ask ourselves what's wrong with it. We should ask ourselves what's right with it. Is it spiritual? Does it glorify the Lord? And I think this is one of the things that we'll read here concerning these three Hebrew children. If it doesn't exalt the Lord. There's a verse in the 14th chapter of Romans. Let's see, who's next? Nancy. Romans 14:23. Jack. Colossians 3:17. Evelyn. 1 Corinthians 10:31. All of these are pertaining to what we do to magnify the name of Jesus, to exalt Him and Him alone. It isn't Christ plus somebody else. Our exaltation is Christ, period. And so, all right, Romans 14:23. Oh, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see, we should be moved by faith. And if it isn't, then we're wrong. Colossians 3:17.
Whatever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him.
How many things? Every minute of the day? All day long? Yes, if we want to be an overcomer, that's going to be a part of our life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is real similar to that.
Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
And just using the name of Jesus isn't enough, is it? Just isn't. Well, anyway, we get back to the music on here, and they had all kind of instruments, and I don't want to take the time to go into what different kinds they are. This is religious Babylon that we see, and we have the same parallel attitude that we have here as we have in the 18th chapter of Revelation. Joe, look up Revelation 18, I believe it's verse 7. And there's others we could look at along that line.
How much she hath glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow.
Can you see the parallel there of what we're reading? This is a religious Babylon. This is false Christendom in the last days. While you're there, read verses 21-22. We're in the same chapter.
And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and minstrels and flute players and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee.
Oh, God's going to stop this music, isn't he? See, all this false music. He's going to put a stop to it one of these days. These people, these religious systems, are simply professors. and don't possess anything. The same as we read in the third chapter of Revelation. And when you turn over there while you're in Revelation and read 3, I think it's 17, and notice what the Laodiceans said about themselves. You see, this group of Christendom aren't really saved people. Jesus is in verse 20, and says he's on the outside knocking to get in. And notice what they say about themselves, verse 17.
Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
This is what God said about them. First we read what they said about themselves. They was everything. They had it. But that isn't what God thought about them, was it? So we can see this class of people paralleled in the end time, and even today we have the same kind of people, that it is moved by the spirit of satanic worship. All right, let's go on. Verse 8. Wherefore, at the time a certain Chaldeans came near, and they accused the Jews that spake and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the providence of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serveth not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now we have troublemakers come on the scene for God's people. And this is not uncommon either. If you'll notice in your life, that you'll always find some people that are troublemakers. As I look at verse 12, I think of these must have been very jealous. Notice at the end of chapter 2, verse 49, Daniel requested of the king to set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. We might ask a question, too, while we're here. Where was Daniel when all this was going on? Well, the Bible doesn't say where he was, but I think we could do some fancy guessing on it and come pretty close. Remember that Daniel was put over the whole province. This was even at a distance. I suppose Daniel must have done a lot of traveling. He could have been completely out of way from Babylon and knew nothing about what was going on. But being he is not mentioned here, then we have some beautiful types in this, because Daniel here would be a type of the remnant that will be taken out before the great tribulation, the fiery tribulation, comes upon Israel. We have at least two groups of people that we know will be taken out. The 144,000 will be taken out. We see them in heaven in Revelation 14. We see them sealed in Revelation 7. And somewhere between Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, they went to heaven. We believe that the man-child of Revelation 12 is the 144,000. We'll look at that and prove this fact at another time. But not only that, but the two witnesses will be taken out of the 11th chapter of Revelation. There'll be two witnesses that will be slain, and they'll be taken out. Then we have the woman in the wilderness in the 12th chapter, that verse 6, that will be somebody. Let's see, who's next? Roberta. Look up Revelation 12, 6. Now, the three Hebrew children represent this woman in the wilderness. So we read in Daniel would represent the man-child that will be caught up, be taken out in Revelation, my mind in 12. In verse 1, we have a woman in heaven. Then in verse, I think it's 3 or 4, we have a woman on earth. The woman in both of these women represent the same people. They represent the whole household of faith. In the third chapter of Ephesians, and I don't remember which verse, you can look it up later, Paul talks about the household of God in heaven and on earth. Part of the household of God is in heaven, part of the household of God is on earth. So the woman in verse 1 of chapter 12 is the household of God in heaven. The verse in when the woman that gives the birth to the man-child is the household of God on earth and consists mostly of Jewish people. Anyone after this church age is over that is saved will be earth dwellers. They'll be on the earth, but most of them will be Jewish people. If any Gentiles are saved, they'll have to come on Jewish territory ground. And then they're the ones that will be miraculously protected during the last 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days or whatever you want to call it. So Daniel's a picture of those that will be taken away, and the other is a picture of those that will be kept. We might notice that the furnace, the fiery furnace, in verse 8, is it verse 8? Anyway, it's already hot. It's usually kept hot for disobedient people. I think we can see the condition even today. The wrath of the enemy is hot today. Well, many of God's people feel this wrath outwardly. Our enemy cannot possess us, but he can surely oppress us. So we can see that the furnace is hot, but when God's people that are on the earth, it's going to be even hotter yet than that. So in verse 13, we read that Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, and we saw the Satan in his rage in Revelation 12. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, calls him a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. So we can see this rage is parallel with the rage and fury, satanic forces in the last day. He commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods and worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, it seemed like he didn't really give them a chance to answer, but he gave them a chance to prove themselves. Verse 15 is a second chance now. He said, If you'll be ready, at that time you hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and the dulcimer and all kind of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, this will be well with you. It'll be wonderful. I hope you do. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you? That's a question. Who is that God? And Nebuchadnezzar's answer would have been, There is none. I am God. I am sovereign. There is no God greater than me. So he gave him another chance. And what God is going to deliver if you make the wrong choice? Verse 16, And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to worry about it. We're not worried, not even a little bit, about how to answer. We already know how to answer. And you know, saints, there's things in our life that we don't even have to pray about. If they're contrary to the Word of God, we know they're wrong, and we don't have to ask God whether to do it or not. And so they didn't have to say, well, wait till we go and pray. Now, Daniel did before because he didn't know the answer to that one. And again, we'll find that Daniel prayed. But here, this was so obvious that they had already made the decision, and their decision was based upon faith and the love of God. They knew this God, and they knew this God loved them. And we read in 1 Epistle of John chapter 4, verse 18, that perfect love, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out all fear. and they loved the Lord. Love changes people, doesn't it? Truly does. Read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul had the same thought. He said, though I give my body to be burned and have not the love of Christ, I'm nothing. And there may be a lot of martyrs in this world, but there's none that will stand up and be willing to give their body to be burned without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So back down at the very last minute, we give overcomers that really believe God are willing to give themselves. They're willing to become a drink offering and pour themselves out upon the altar of sacrifice of faith. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we all know that verse probably. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you offer your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Don't listen to their music. Don't go to their theaters and places. Don't get conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. We give ourselves. Anyway, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Now these are words of faith. Later on, when they go into the furnace, this is action of faith. They proved that what they believed was true. God is able. Ephesians 5:20. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly above more than we could ever ask or think. This is the faith that God wants us to stand on. And these people were willing to stand on that faith. And we stand on the same faith. Ephesians 6, we have the word stand, and withstand from verse 12 through the whole armor. And God expects us to stand on what he's told us, what he's instructed us. Then verse 18, and if not. Now, this phrase, if not, has nothing to do with God's ability. It has only to do with his will and his purpose. If it's his will for me to die, then we'll die. And you know, a lot of people worry about dying, but if I'm in God's perfect will, what difference does it make whether it's today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now? As long as I die.
Sudden death and sudden glory. Baby.
Well, sure it is. I mean, what's the difference? Being in his will is the important thing, not dying. And so this was their attitude, just like Job. In Job, what is it, 13? Is it? He said, yet he slay me, yet will I trust him. So this is the attitude these young men had. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Just the fact that they refused to honor him. We might go back to the accusation that was made, or let's call this an indictment that these men made concerning him in verse 12. Pick up the thought there. There's three of these indictments. One, they have not regarded thee. Two, they have not served thy gods, nor worshiped. Third one, or worshiped the golden image. So there were three things. One of them was partially true. They did regard Nebuchadnezzar. They did honor his office. They might not have honored the man, but they honored his office. But the other two, they could do nothing but plead guilty in this courtroom. And so, because they refused to change, they pleaded guilty and they refused to change, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of wrath. And notice it says, and his vestige was changed. His very facial features was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Again, 7 is a number of completeness, number of perfection. We think of Satan's anger too, along with this, and how great the tribulation will be. 7 times greater during the last 3.5 years than before that. His very greatness of his anger will be enforced, especially against those who go against him. And he, verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and hosen and their hats and their other garments. I think his outer garments is another rendering of that. And were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, bound with all of their clothes, just like they were when they come in before the king. There was no reprieve, right then, immediately, called in mighty men to cast these in. So their coats, the word hosen, a better rendering would be any undergarment, whatever they under their regular clothes, which would even include their socks. Then their hats is probably turbans and other garments, but they were cast in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. This was probably one of the first come-as-you-are parties that we know of, because they took them just like they were, threw them in the furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fires slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can see in this that even during the tribulation period, and even though God had withdrawn himself, these men could just go so far and God would judge them. I see the judgment of God in this rather than using the same things that they were going to slay his people with. Verse 23, and these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I was reading this, and I saw in this absolute, total helplessness. Did God ever get you in that position where you were totally helpless, and there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it? Wherever they were bound, they were cast in, and they fell right in the midst of this fiery furnace. But you know, they weren't alone. No matter how hot the trials get in our life, we're never alone. Somebody is there with us. And we may feel helpless, but there's somebody there that's able to loosen the bonds. And who is this? Verse 24. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto the counselors, did not we cast 3 men in the midst of the fire? And he answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. Isn't that beautiful? Now, is God any less to do for us? And that he surely will. He will loosen us to where there is no hurt. And notice the walking in the midst of the fire. Just walking around, taking it easy. In fact, it looks like they might have been enjoying it a little bit. And the form of the fourth is likened to the Son. Notice the phrase, like the Son of God. The word son here comes from a Hebrew word that means to be begotten or to be born, an offspring of this. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar call this one like the Son of God? Well, he didn't know. See, a lot of idols back in that day had sons. Egypt had an idol called Isis that had a son. In fact, this was so close to the Son of God as we know him that when Constantine brought the Christians in, quit persecuting the Christian, brought them in, he also brought in Isis and her son. That's where we get the Mary being the son of the queen of heaven and the mother of heaven from false religion. Anyway, it wasn't much for him to say, hey, this looked like what we would think the offspring of a god would be. Now, no doubt this was the Son of God, as we know, but it wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar recognized him as such. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth. And they came forth. They were obedient. They didn't try to get out before that time. They were just walking around. Pretty nice in there. It's nice and warm in this place. Why should they get out? You know, sometimes many of God's people today are too eager to get out of the fire. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you or suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation. And I love those two little words, will with the temptation. Not without them, but right in the middle of them. Will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He did that for these boys here. He'll do that for the remnant of Israel. Even though the things are so hot, they're not going to be uncomfortable. God's going to take care of them. And he'll take care of us too. And so they were called to come forth. And they simply came forth. And the princes and the governors and the captains and the counselors being gathered together saw these men. There was quite a crowd there, wasn't there? All these gathering around, boy, won't it be nice to see all those guys, those three guys burned up. They won't bother us anymore. And they were there, but they sure got a surprise when he saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power. Hair was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed or charred, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Isn't God wonderful?
Praise
to take care of his, and he will take care of it. Now, we know that all three of these boys did die. He didn't keep them alive forever, but it wasn't, surely wasn't their time. And I believe God has a time for us to serve him, and he'll keep us going on until that time. We don't have anything to worry about. Notice four things in verse 27 concerning these. The power of faith and what he will do in people's lives. The power of faith, how it moves God. And these four things, God sent his angel. God sent his angel. I'm a little bit too far. Verse 27. The first thing is the fire had no power. And our trials have no power over us. Neither will they during the tribulation time. Nor was a hair of their head singed. They didn't even get close to them. None of their garments. But there wasn't even the smell. No odors of that. This is what God will do for his overcomers. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel. Now, to me, this is proof that this was truly the Son of God, verse 25. I believe that this to be the pre-incarnated Christ. And we have this over and over again of the angels of God, especially in Moses' writings, with the angel of God, and also in the book of Judges and Abram. Anyway, over and over again, we have this thought that the angel of God, being the pre-incarnated Christ, before he came down and became a man. And I believe this to be that. Then the second thing is he delivered his servants that trust in him. And that's all he asked. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Commit your way unto him, and he'll make the path straight. He'll take the rocks out of the road, and it'll be right with you. Then we have a change the king's word. The king's words were, you're going to die in this fiery furnace. God says, oh no, they're not. And the king's words were changed. He said he's a representative of all the Gentile world powers. Their word, the Antichrist's word, God's going to change that too. And then the last one, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve or worship gods except their own. They yielded their bodies. Isn't that interesting? They offered their body as a living sacrifice. What is it? 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I take my body and bring it under subjection. At least when I preach to others, I myself would be disqualified. 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, that is in you? And so they was willing to just simply yield their bodies in order to do the will of God in their life. Therefore, I make a decree, verse 29, that people, every people, nation, and languages which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now, he may have said that, but that didn't make Nebuchadnezzar a converted. Here we have a different picture. There is no such thing as a perfect type in the Bible. And up to this point, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar being a type of the world powers that started 606 BC and went till Jesus takes his throne. Here we have another picture, altogether different. Here we have a picture of the fifth world. Remember the rock that was cut out without hand, that fell upon the toes of this image, crushing it. And so anyone who refused to honor God will be crushed. So in this, who will be blessed? Well, only those that will honor this God. I think here we see the blessed ones as really the overcomers of Israel, and it's going to be blessed beyond measure. And even though they did die during this time, God is going to raise them from the dead. Read in the 20th chapter, verse 4. And all of those that died during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be raised from the dead, and they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They'll have the opportunity to take the mark of the beast, but they're going to reject it. They will die and be raised from the dead. But no doubt they'll be saved sometime during the tribulation period. But God is going to avenge anyone that says anything amiss against the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are going to be judged. Let's read the last verse. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the province of Babylon. Now, after the fifth world empire, according to the fifth world empire, the Jews will rule in harmony with Christ, but they're going to rule over the other nations. The other nations will come on their territory. Worship will be in Jerusalem, will be the center of all God's dealing with people of this earth. And if any nation wants to come, they're going to have to come under the authority of the overcoming Jew. I guess that finishes the chapter. We got late a little bit early tonight, didn't we? Now, later on, we're going to see another dealing with Nebuchadnezzar.